Broadcasting live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is AD70.net.
I want to be just like you. I want to walk like you, talk like you do.
Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe joining me here in the studio from Indiana. How are you doing this afternoon?
Hey, Michael, we got snow on the ground.
Ooh, so yeah. you don't have to worry about raking up those leaves anymore. Now you got snow.
I got them all done on Tuesday when it was 57 degrees.
Well, that's definitely better than it's been up in Montana. Man, it's been cold up there, and then good old Todd Dennis up there in Fairbanks, Alaska, negative double digits, like negative 40 degrees. I'm thinking, you know, you guys can keep that cold temperature. I'm going to stay here in Southern California. Now, it's been cold here, but nothing like that.
Nothing like that. That's right.
Mm. So how was your Thanksgiving, by the way?
Oh, we had a delightful time. We all got together, big family get together at one of my cousin's houses, not too far away here in central Indiana. Mm-hmm. And, you know, ate turkey and ham and the stuff like that. And then my son got his back operated on this week. So I'm sitting here as a caretaker. My wife is in Washington, D.C., trying to straighten that place out again.
Good luck.
And, yeah. And so I'm here with him, and he had one of his discs, herniated discs, and so he's got about probably a 2 to 3 inch incision right around his belt line, right up the middle of his back, and he can hardly move. So I got to help him out of bed. I got to help him to the restroom. And then I was told I had to go get a stool softener today, because he's on pain medicine and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
And Michael, I've never seen a stool softener. I figured it must be something, you know, like a foam donut kind of shaped thing that fits on your toilet seat. And Yes, I'm a very good caregiver. Yes.
You know, John, I got to say, caregiving is one of those things that it is a completely selfless act in a lot of ways. And, you know, your worldview changes when you have to be a caretaker for somebody. You have to take care of them. And for me, it was the first time I had to wipe somebody else's rear end.
They finally clued me in at the drugstore what stool softener was. And that's when I started praying for constipation. because that's what my immediate thought was. I said, man, if he's having this much trouble getting out of bed and needs help walking to the bathroom, what's going to happen when stuff starts happening?
Well, I guess that all depends.
I've dealt with enough dispensationalists. I ought to be able to handle that kind of stuff.
Yes.
What do you think?
I think so. And, you know, I'm glad you're there to be able to help out like that. I could not imagine being in a position where you might not have any family or friends to be able to do that. So that's definitely cool that you are able to be a dad. And, you know, even if it is with an adult child.
So if the cork comes out during this next 60 minutes,
gotta go.
I may have to ask you to put me on hold and come back and finish this later, but I doubt it. So
okay,
we should be good to go. But anyway, hey, let's get going. Okay,
alrighty.
We are talking. We've been talking about the works of Jesus and greater works than Jesus for many. I don't know, 10 or 12 maybe weeks now?
You know, I'm thinking maybe 14 or 15. It's been going for quite a while.
So, I want to begin moving this to, eventually I got to close this thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's like somebody said, when you start teaching the Bible, where do you stop? Or somebody once said, let's have a Bible study. Open your Bibles. It doesn't make any difference where you open them to. We'll just start there. But, Anyway, Michael, John 6 came out at me. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000 and walked on water and, you know, some other rather amazing things. And his disciples came to him, John 6:28, and they asked him this question. They said, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Question mark. Now, most Christians who I've run into think works is a bad word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, oh, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Oh, no, boo on works. You know, that kind of mentality.
Right.
And Jesus answered them this way. He said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Period.
Hmm.
That's all he said. And if you continue on, he never elaborates on that. He starts going off on another tangent. That's all he said. And so what I found is that most Christians take that statement. Oh, so all we have to do to the work of God is to believe right. You know, on the one he sent, i.e. Jesus being the Messiah, Savior, right?
Right.
And that's where they stop. And so this stuff that we've been talking about for however many weeks is the right count now, 14, mm-hmm. 15 or whatever, you know, the works of Jesus and greater works than these. I mean, this is, Michael, foreign territory in most churches, I found.
Hmm.
And, I mean, they look at you like you're nuts. And yet, in John, a little later on in John, as you well know, John 14:12, Jesus clearly defined what this means. And he said, you know, to do the work of God is to believe on the one sent. Where he said in John 14:12, those who believe in me, now there's the connection right there, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. I mean, you know, could it be any more clear, emphatic, and straightforward than that? So to believe means to do. Someone once says, you only believe that which you do, or you only believe that which you obey. All the rest of the stuff that you don't obey or don't do is just mental assent or something like that. But that's not believing. So you believe what you do. And Jesus said, the works that I do shall you do. And he is our model. And Paul was our model. And the Thessalonians were our model. And the first century church was our model. And we saw how they went out in utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit to pray for the sick, to cast out demons, to do all sorts of stuff like this. And yet most churches today, at least most churches and most Christians that I know of, do not practice this, let alone believe it.
Right.
Do not practice it. Whether they come up with doctrines to excuse it, or whether they just ignore it from a functional standpoint, the bottom line is they do not practice it. Oh, some may give lip service to it, but they still don't practice it. Or maybe they did it once in their life, and they've been a Christian for 30 years. Mm-hmm. You ever meet a person like that who every time you see them, you keep hearing the same story about how God did something really great and wonderful and fantastic in their life?
30 years ago. Right. Well, you know what, again, you know, so for some people, faith is different. For some people, you know, it was something that was such a drastic and a glorious change in their life that, you know, that's something that they hold on to. And, everybody has a different conversion experience.
There's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
But sometimes that story gets old.
Well, you know what, that's the thing. Our relationship with God is a journey. It is something that has a beginning, but it's going to be something that will not have an end. And you know, honestly, I can't help but wonder if, you know, if somebody feels on this side of eternity that they've arrived and that they've got everything worked out, they've been fooled.
Well, that's right. And if our walk with God is just one great, wonderful experience and that's it, I mean, are we really, really walking with him? Because what I see in the Bible, at least in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and so forth and further on in the epistles, is, man, this was an exciting adventure every day.
Well, now, see, John, if they were standing on that one point, it wouldn't actually be walking. It would be hopping around on one foot.
There you go. Okay, at best.
Right.
But, Mike, I've also found that some Christians, I think that many or most, become upset with me. when I begin saying stuff like this. Now, what? Now, do you have any idea why they would? I mean, I've been trying to figure this out for 30 years now,
well,
and I haven't figured it out, Michael. Maybe you can help me here.
Yeah, I've figured it out because I'm working on something right now that's going to probably do the same thing just a little bit, and that is because you have taken something, or you are taking something that they've taken the box, they've sealed it up, they've put it on the shelf, they've figured that, okay, I don't have to deal with that anymore, I've figured it out. And now you're opening it up and saying, look, hello, you didn't get this figured out. You didn't get this right. And so what you're doing, and see, even with some writing that I'm doing right now, the one thing that I've noticed that I've come up against with some people that have been teaching for years is they say, well, I've had this figured out for 20 years and I've been teaching it this way. Okay.
Yes. So they're vested.
Does that mean it's right? I mean, are you so invested in that view that you're not willing to consider anything else beyond that?
And the answer is?
Of course they are.
Absolutely. Yeah, you got it, Michael. I've been looking for you for all these years. Now I finally crawled up to your pinnacle, and you have given me the answer I've been searching for. What a wonderful day this is. And those of you out there listening, you were there. So anyway. But I'm also convinced, Michael, that God wants to do a lot more through you and me and through those out there listening and other of his people than most folks are accustomed to receiving.
I'm okay with that. Don't bother me none.
Because they're steeped in their traditions.
Right.
And they're uncomfortable getting pushed out of that tradition. Or that vested position that they have or whatever, even though what we're proclaiming is right out of the Bible.
Right.
But they get very upset, many of them, with when you take the supernatural out of the first century and put it into the 21st century.
Right. Well, see, John, you're dealing with, number one, an audience that a large percentage of, has always assumed that with the time of the end, AD 70, that was a line of demarcation. And yet they haven't, they haven't allowed anything to go beyond that point. So you're right off the bat, you're dealing with a group of people that went through an awful lot emotionally, some people financially, to come to this understanding of fulfillment. And so, I've run into this before. People are like, okay, it hurt bad enough coming from futurism to preterism. I don't want to do this anymore. I just want to take my Bible, curl up in the corner with Jesus, and these things I've already settled on, I'm done.
And in other words, we climbed this mountain, or we're climbing a mountain, and we found a ledge halfway up the mountain, and we've decided to pull over and park.
Yeah. And
not go to the top.
Right.
Unfortunately, in fact, I wrote about this in my first book, Peak Performance Principles by Achievers. Unfortunately, that's how most people live their lives.
John, can you say that five times fast?
No, can I?
Peak Performance Principles for
High Achievers. Peak Performance Principles for High Achievers. I talked about that one of these concepts that most people in life are climbing a mountain of, let's call it success, achievement, whatever you want to call it, fill in the blank.
Right.
But they find a place to park on a ledge or something like that, pull over and park on a ledge, and they stay there. And that's why I believe it was Thoreau, I think it was Thoreau, said most people end up leading lives of quiet desperation. Isn't that sad? And I think that's so true, unfortunately, of so many Christians who have really become children of a lesser faith. And this lesser faith, obviously the kingdom is a huge part of this. Because the kingdom, as we've, started this whole series out talking about, was a central teaching of our Lord, Michael. It was the heart of his ministry, the very essence of New Testament Christianity. No longer is it any of those things for most Christians.
Right.
And most churches. They pulled over a ledge and said, nope, we're not going there. We're parking right here because we like the view. you know, on this side, and we're not going any farther. Anyway, it's kind of a sad commentary.
Right.
But, Michael, what I want to do here is just kind of finish up a few little tidbits, and I want to begin moving into a document that I've been working on. It's not a long document. It's a short document, and I want to get to it. I'm not getting to it yet. I'm just going to mention it. In fact, I mentioned it on a previous show that I have tentatively titled The Greater Works Manifesto.
Hmm.
And it's kind of a recap, if you would, of all these 14 or 15 or whatever weeks that we have been talking about. And it's divided into seven sections, and it has a total so far of 79 points total. And these sections are, the first section is called The Problem. The second section is The Opportunity. Third section, What We Must Do. Fourth section, The Strategy for Doing It. Fifth section, Goals. What should be our goals? Six, what should be our motivation? And the last, seventh section of the Greater Works Manifesto is, how do we implement this?
Right.
And I want to get to that. And maybe we'll get to a little bit of that today. If not today, then certainly that's what we'll kick the show off with next week. You're familiar with a guy by the name of Rush Dooney, right? What's his first name?
Roussas.
Roussas. Roussas. I never can get that right. Roussas.
You and Ed Stevens can't get that one right.
Oh, goodness. All right. Hey, I feel better already.
All right.
But in his Institutes of Biblical Law, which, by the way, I thoroughly recommend for everybody out there. I have about four volumes of this stuff, and it is not easy reading, but it is well worth it. And in his volume number one of the Institutes of Biblical Law, in a section called The Cultural Mandate, which is what we've been talking about, you know, the greater works of Jesus, as we define them, let me go back and give you that definition again, are works that Jesus did not do or did not do much of during his earthly ministry, but God's people are instructed in Scripture from the beginning of the Bible to the end to be doing them. And it starts with what's called the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28.
Mm-hmm.
And he reports that in 1970, a resolution was adopted by the 34th General Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church in Cape May, New Jersey. It was resolution number 13, and the title of it was The Cultural Mandate. And it starts off, we the members of the, and I'll just give you a couple of excerpts out of this thing. It's not that long, but just some excerpts. It says, we the members of the 34th General Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church meeting at Cape May, New Jersey in October 1970, wish to express our opposition to the false doctrine sometimes called, quote, the cultural mandate, end quote. The mandate under which Christians obey they maintain that the mandate under which Christians obey their Lord is the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20, which requires that we teach and honor all things whatsoever I command you. Now, they go on and say that this so-called cultural mandate erroneously builds its case on Genesis 1:28, before the fall and the promise of redemption in the seed of the woman. They say that the conditions of Genesis 1:28 will never again be available to man until after the return of Christ and sin is removed. Now, isn't that something? We're supposed to have dominion over something that doesn't have any resistance?
Never thought about that.
You know, I tell a story about, hey, you know, here in Indianapolis, we're the home of the semi-good Indianapolis Colts football team.
Mm-hmm.
And they play at a new stadium, which my wife did not vote for, called Lucas Oil Stadium. Now, it's a new stadium. It used to be called the RCA Dome, the previous one, and then it was, it was the Hoosier Dome, and then it changed to RCA Dome, and now we got a new one called Lucas Oil Stadium. If Michael, if you flew out here to Indianapolis,
mm-hmm.
and I picked you up at the airport, and we stopped at Walmart and got a football, on the way downtown. And I took you down to Lucas Oil Stadium. and we got permission to go on the playing floor, that if the football field was laid out, which this time of year it is.
Mm-hmm.
And we went down there on the football field. I mean, it's a fabulous facility, and I've been on that football field back when they were having open houses for state legislators down there. My wife's one, so you know, we got a little VIP treatment there.
Mm-hmm.
And we took that football down there, and we went down to the goal line, and we took that football, and we both put our hands on that football. You got the picture now?
Mm-hmm.
And it's just you and me down there, okay? Nobody mm-hmm. else. And we took that football, and we pushed that football across the goal line, physically pushed it across the goal line. How many points would that score?
None.
Why not?
Because it's not, the game's not in play.
There's no opposition.
That's true.
Right.
Okay.
Well, what these people want. They want, oh, no, these conditions, this cultural mandate, this condition is not going to be available to man again until after the return of Christ and all the opposition and sin is removed.
Right. Bad presupposition.
Yeah, I mean, you got to have dominion over something.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, if there's not, if all opposition is removed, what are you going to reign and rule over? Anyway, they go on and say, so they say the cultural mandate declares that it is the Christian's duty to pursue these pre-fall realities, just as it is their duty to preach the gospel. They say this same command was renewed to Noah in Genesis 9. Which we also mentioned when we were covering this, which was post-fall. They say, after the flood, without any reference to the word, or actually it would be a phrase, and subdue it. Furthermore, the verse has nothing to do with culture in the present sense of the world, they declare. Of the word, excuse me, they declare. They say, I'm jumping ahead and say, we oppose the cultural mandate also because it gives a false idea of the place of the Christian in this age of sin and cuts the nerve of true missionary work and of evangelism. They maintain that the high duty of Christians between the fall and the return of Christ is to witness to God's righteousness in all things, to live godly lives, and to use every effort to bring individuals to the knowledge of the Savior, that they may be redeemed through the precious blood and may grow in grace and in the knowledge of His Word, unanimously adopted on Friday, October the 9th, 1970, by the 34th General Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Michael, would you attend that? Church, you lived in Cape May, New Jersey.
Hmm. I think we need to live out that dominion mandate. I think what we need to do is demonstrate that all things have been put under His feet and that through Him we have dominion.
And not only does Scripture tell us that all things have been put under His feet, past tense, but also tells us that He is still waiting for all things to be put under His feet. Which we've discussed.
Onward, Christian soldiers.
Backward, Christian soldiers.
He said backward.
Is what Rush Duty says. And so Rush Duty now comments on this. He says the cultural mandate is the obligation of covenant man to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it under God. And quotes, you know, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. He says the law... The biblical law, again, this is from his Institutes of Biblical Law. He says the law is the program for that purpose and provides the God-ordained means of improving and developing plants, animals, men, and institutions
right.
in terms of their duty to fulfill God's purposes. And then he says that in every age, men and women, but he just says men, have a duty to obey God and to train and improve themselves, i.e. to sanctify themselves in terms of God's law. And all enemies of Christ in this fallen world must be conquered. That's what he says the dominion mandate is. And he quotes the Apostle Paul in summoning believers to this calling, where Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, declared this. He says, for our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He says the Berkeley version renders this last verse as, we are prepared also to administer justice upon all disobedience when your obedience is fully shown. Now, Michael, do you know what most of the church has done with that passage of Scripture?
No.
Reduced it to prayer. Am I right or wrong?
And Jesus' followers in his day were laying their hands on serpents. They were casting out demons in his name. And how did Jesus respond? And I saw Satan fall from heaven.
Well, this passage of Paul has gone through reductionistic Christian treatment, where, you know, as the kingdom, so as so many other things, where we've diluted, devalued, diminished, and depreciated our faith, and made it, you know, and presented a partial truth as a whole truth, which is a lie. Mm-hmm. When you do that, Rush Dooney says that St. Paul was talking about the cultural mandate here. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 10:4-6. He says, before the fall, the task was less complicated. Well, yeah, probably. But he says, now man needs regeneration. Thus, the first step in the mandate is to bring men the Word of God and for God to regenerate them. And the second step is to demolish every kind of theory, humanistic, evolutionary, idolatrous, or otherwise, and every kind of rampart or opposition to the dominion of God in Christ.
Right.
And to bring those into the captivity of Christ and under the dominion of the kingdom and the law of the kingdom. And third, he says, this requires that, like Paul, we court-martial or, quote, administer justice upon all disobedience, end quote, which is the Berkeley version of 2 Corinthians 10:6. And he says, in every area of life where we encounter it. And then he concludes and says, to deny the cultural mandate is to deny Christ and to surrender the world to Satan.
Well, you know what? As I look at a lot of different views of Christian theology and, you know, some of these backwards ways of looking at eschatology, in that, you know, people say, oh, you know, earth is going to be restored to its Edenic state. You know, I scratch my head and I say, wait a sec. Who says Eden was, number one, a perfect place? You know, there was a garden east in Eden, that Adam and Eve were placed. And whoever says that that was the goal, the ultimate goal, you know, I mean, there was given a dominion mandate, as you said, Genesis 1:28. And even these people that God chose, Israel, never took it beyond the borders of Israel.
You know, one of the things I like when I run into that, Michael, is that they say, oh, it's the Garden of Eden is going to be restored. And everything, there'll be no weeds, there'll be no crying, there'll be no evil, there'll be no pain, any of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, wasn't there evil in the original pre-fall garden?
You know, it doesn't say that there was no pain. Matter of fact, when you look at the account of her Eve giving childbirth, it said it would be increased. So for to increase something, that means something had to be there. So if pain is what was going to be increased, then that means pain was there before the fall.
And another explanation, it's our excuse is used, is we won't have to work. Well, they had to work in the pre-fall garden.
Right.
You know, so just, I mean, it's just, I mean, people tend to believe what they want to believe and to find a way to dismiss, you know, what they don't want to believe.
Right.
And Rush Dooney goes on and he says this. He says in his book, In His Service, he says, too many churchmen today act as though any hope within history is a betrayal of faith. Things are supposed to get worse and worse. Why should you hope for anything otherwise? Of course, we've all been indoctrinated by this. And they also argue that Jesus Christ is not king yet.
Now, let me ask you something, John. Do you remember a pastor back in the 60s or 70s by the name Estes Perkel?
Nope. And I would remember that name.
If you were to go on YouTube and search the name Estes Perkel, matter of fact, I have one of his videos on the podcast page. This guy was just preaching this doom and gloom and how communism was coming to America back in the 70s. You were going to have to work 7 days a week, 15 hours a day. And it was just, you know, I kind of feel bad for our good friend Hal Lindsey. You know, he's going to stand before God someday, and the question's going to be, okay, where's my silver, gold, and precious stones? And I think the response is going to be, sorry, can't find it through all this wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, the mentality that was put into the minds of Americans first and then the rest of this world, you know, back in the 70s was just so detrimental to Christianity, I think. But it just, you know, call it a stumbling block, call it whatever you want. The reality of it is we need to get back to that place where we are walking as Christian soldiers, marching as to war, you know, making sure we have on that full armor of God, you know, taking dominion of that which was put under his feet. You know, Paul said it, you know, it's in the book of Hebrews as well. Paul's wife wrote that, you say.
Pauline,
yes. Right. And the reality was all things had been put under his feet. Now the question is, okay, take off our shoes, sit soak and sour, or do we put on our hiking boots and continue to take that message of fulfillment, that mandate that all things were put under his feet, and continue manifesting it and demonstrating it in our daily lives?
As N.T. Wright says, our job is to implement the victory.
Right.
The victory's been won. The ball's been hit over the fence, to use that metaphor that we used when we were talking about
baseball.
The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ in Revelation chapter 11. Reshtuni says that Paul does not tell us that Jesus may be king over the world someday, but rather the Apostle Paul said, quote, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Do you know where Paul said that?
Glory, hallelujah. I know I sing it in church.
1 Timothy 6:15. You also have it in Revelation, of course.
You know what's sad, John? People are still waiting for Jesus to be king today.
That's right.
And yet they somehow seem to forget that little passage in the New Testament that said he was born king. And that came from the mouth of Herod.
That's right.
The dragon.
Yep.
Even the dragon in the book of Revelation chapter 12 acknowledged he was king. He was born king of the Jews.
Well, we so selectively, so many of us, and you know, I've been guilty of this too, have selectively read Scripture or misread Scripture. Rush Dooney, in his second volume of Law and Society, Michael, in a small chapter called Sociology of the Sabbath, says this. He says, all men and nations have to be governed by God's law or else face his judgment. He says, the process of civilization depends upon obedience to God's law, and God requires faith in him to be the controlling factor in society and men. Notice it doesn't say a thing about being born again or believing. He says humanistic sociology arose because the churches had abandoned the faith of the prophets and apostles by their pietism. They had surrendered the world to the enemy and had retreated to the realm of inner experience almost entirely. He says, Harold Camping and Feed My Sheep, this is the guy, Harold Camping, I was on the Larry King Live with him in the middle of Waco back in 1993, and he's the one that's advocating that the world's going to end on May 21st, 2011 next year. Anyway, in his book, Feed My Sheep, denies that man is restored to kingship and that the creation mandate by Jesus. He limits the work of a Christian to evangelism, feeding sheep. That's it.
Right.
Just feed the sheep. Pietistic approach. Another major pietistic champion was John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley. And pietism, that they stressed the ability of man, and according to Rushdoony, undercut the sovereignty of God. And he says this, thus, Charles Wesley rejoiced when his wife and daughter were hideously pockmarked following smallpox, because therefore, quote, they cannot fall heir to sin of vanity, end quote. Rushdoony says, such a view means that man's essential attitude toward the world is that it is something to be rescued from rather than something to conquer as God's vice gerent, whatever that means. I think that means ambassador or something like that. In another chapter called Rich Fruit, he quotes a dispensationalist who is criticizing Rushdoony for taking this dominion mandate, cultural mandate position. And the premillennialist says this, that he, that is R.J.R., is not correct that Christ is king of this world. Otherwise, we should not be experiencing all the problems. He says Satan is the god of this world. And believers are heavenly people, not earthly people. He says 40 or 50 or more million Americans who share, or Rushdoony then says this about him, it says that this constitutes a major roadblock to any Christian action which will further justice, peace, and righteousness. He says, and he quotes an article by Gary North titled, Backward Christian Soldiers. You know, as I mentioned before.
Right.
That's what we've done. Backward Christian soldiers. Since this world or this age or this dispensation, according to them, since it is not yet Christ's kingdom. And they pay no attention to all the scriptures which declare Jesus to be Lord or God, King, and Savior. I don't want to get up.
John, you're getting all worked up.
But, you know, if this world is essentially unjust, and God's law is futile because it is not applicable, then Satan's law is alone applicable if he is the, quote, God of this world, end quote. And that position, Michael, according to Rushdoony, excuses them from any responsibility to take strong action for justice, peace, or righteousness. And they could just deal with things like this in the abstract, he says, as an ideal, or, you know, after Jesus returns and the Edenic state is reinstituted. And again, because, you know, if we are experiencing all of these problems, Christ is obviously not Lord and King. Michael, that is a huge part of the belief system of what I'm going to start calling more and more children of a lesser faith.
Children who
occupy most of the churches, at least in America, today. Children of a lesser faith. They have bought into this, either doctrinally and or functionally. Now, when I say functionally, they may believe it lip service-wise, but they're not practicing it. And it's the doing that is the believing, as we started off earlier in this program talking about. Rushdoony ends his whole soliloquy here. He says, if he is not our king, then we will obey another king and enthrone Satan as God of this world. If on top of this, the old God and Christ can be told that their kingdom will arrive in another dimension, then indeed we have a religion after man's own heart and not God's. To believe in injustice is to vindicate one's own failure, or better, unbelief and disobedience. Such a faith bears fruit, but not unto God. In other words, I would suggest this is why we're losing the culture here in America in huge chunks, and why we're losing our kids also in huge chunks. So, all right. Well, enough of that. Let's see here. Let me shift gears here and move to another little tidbit. How are we doing on time? We're doing pretty good.
Yeah.
One more article, and then we'll have a little time. We can get into the start of the Greater Works Manifesto. In an article called The Vision of the Church by T.M. Moore in Wilberforce Press, he makes a number of comments here. T.M. Moore is associated with R.C. Sproul and, you know, those kind of people, Reformed Christians and so forth. Talking about agents of transformation being salt, light, and leaven. He says, if churches are not having the kind of transforming effects Jesus envisioned, it may be that we have been building according to the wrong set of drawings. Today, when the church in America is more marginal and meaningless than it has ever been, we will do well to examine the vision of the church, which guides our local efforts at worship and ministry. That's what we're talking about here in this whole realm of kingdom Christianity, Michael, is we need to reconsider, rethink, reimagine, readdress, you know, really, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What really is this faith? Right. And quit succumbing to and buying into all the things that make us children of a lesser faith. He says, for example, the temple of the Lord is his own body, which he, meaning us, which he is raising up, adoring, beautifying, strengthening, and commissioning to the task of what? To the task of advancing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
You know, to pray that prayer and stop at praying is not enough. You got to become an instrument of implementing that as well. And church, and he laments that church leadership are not equipping church members to do the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:11-16. And that we're being distracted from our task by so many defining and confining things that make the church look more like the ways of the world than the work of the Lord. And what is the work of the Lord? Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than they shall you do. In a holy nation, he says this. He quotes 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Moore says this. He said, the church and every local church is, in the first place, a people who belong to Christ and whom he has redeemed and adopted in order to seek and advance his rule on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
That's the dominion mandate. That's the cultural mandate. To prepare people, the people of God, for works of ministry. And not just some of the people, but all the people. There's no exemptions from this. And proclaiming by two things, by word and by deed, the excellencies of the Lord. Talking about the church as an agent of change, he says we must be active in seeking first the kingdom. Well, first of all, you got to know that it's seekable. Right?
Right.
And if it's not here yet, God withdrew it, but one of these days he's going to bring it back when Jesus comes. Or it's only kind of somehow sort of. That's not, you're not going to be, how are you going to know when you find it? So Jesus is building his church as an agent of change, as an epicenter of transformation to reflect the good purposes and character of the Lord in a world of unbelief and sin. And that's not just in the lives of unbelievers' hearts. That's in laws and institutions and relationships, in everything throughout our world, as salt and light and leaven that we are called to do. And lastly, regarding the call for good works, he says, but when the get this, Michael, I really would like your thoughts on this.
Okay.
It says, but when churches spend the bulk of their budgets and energies on themselves alone, It is hard to see how they can be of much good in their local communities.
You don't want my opinion on today's pagan Christianity.
I thought I already asked for it.
Daddy, look at what your horse can do. Okay. You know what? Again, my own personal opinion is that a lot of money is going to a lot of things that are not, you know, expanding the walls of the kingdom. In other words, what they're doing is they're spending money on getting people inside of their walls so they can be a part of their temple worship system. You know, it's money spent on things that aren't going to expand the borders of the land.
Well, that's what we become. Children of a lesser faith. And we might, remember when we talked about the difference between being a child of God and a son of God?
Right.
In this series?
A certain sense of maturing that is not taking place.
It's not being taught. Right. I mean, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. And where does hearing come from? From the Word of God. It's not being taught and preached.
Right.
Well, so we're producing more children of a lesser faith.
So, in other words, what you're saying is that we are creating or we are promulgating a cultural Christianity versus a biblical one.
And we've been doing it for 19 centuries.
You know what? For the most part, I mean, there are some people out there that are going against the grain. And and so, you know, we do need to lift those people up, lift them up in prayer,
yes,
and pray that, you know, more people would bring about that kind of model, getting out there and actually feeding the hungry, taking care of the widows and the orphans, visiting those who are in jail. I mean, these are the things that Jesus said. You know, when did we ever do these things to you? Matthew chapter 25.
Well, there are a lot of positions in God's army.
Right.
Onward Christian shoulders, not backward Christian pew sitters. There's a lot of positions. There's a lot of things that need to be addressed. And most of those are outside the walls of your church.
Right.
Just doing church work is not necessarily advancing the kingdom. It's church work.
Right.
All right. Okay. Let's jump into... we got about, 10 or so minutes left, Michael?
Right. You know, just real quick, what I was going to say is, you know, you brought up a really good point, is when you have these churches, for example, they are, you know, it's kind of like, when you think about it, it's kind of like they're groundskeepers. Are you groundskeepers or are you groundbreakers? You know, are you expanding? Are you pushing out those walls? Or are you like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who are shutting up the doors to the kingdom and yet yourself not even entering in?
Hey, that's a good verse. That will preach, won't it? The problem
yes.
is, what church are you going to preach it in?
Well, yeah. Anyways, that's not going to be something that's going to be bringing the tithes into the coffers.
Well, that's one of the reasons why the kingdom, Michael, is no longer the central teaching of Christ's church, as it was the central teaching of our Lord,
right,
the very essence of New Testament Christianity, or the heart of Jesus' ministry, is no longer true in his church because it's not being preached. It's not being practiced.
Right.
You know, we're sitting around waiting for it to come. We've become, children of a lesser faith that are sitting around waiting, as opposed to being out and being about our Father's business, you know, as Rush Duty talks about, for example. And fulfilling our role during our time here on planet Earth, which is a short time, and being instruments of righteousness and justice and mercy and being out there advancing the kingdom.
Right.
And I'm going to suggest that that's best done on Monday through Saturday. Not exclusively, but, you know.
Right.
Anyway.
Well,
okay.
better question might be, look at your church and compare it to the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Do you want to be one of those churches where he might remove your lampstand? Do you want him to come to you shortly? I mean, even when you look at the book of Revelation, and it was talking about some events that were shortly to come to pass, even within the praises that he did give to those seven churches, some of them received a message that says, look, you've done this good, but this you haven't. You need to change these things, or I will come to you, too, shortly.
And, Michael, that happened. In fact, as you know, I've been teaching through the book of Revelation in a local Bible study here for, most of this year. Mm-hmm. We're now in chapter 14. But we spent a lot of time on chapters 2 and 3, which are the messages to the seven churches. And when we're teaching through the book of Revelation, we're teaching it from a preterist idealist standpoint. In other words, how was this fulfilled, and what was its relevancy within the lifetime of its original audience? And then secondly, what's the relevance of this stuff post its fulfillment?
Right.
So we approach it from a two-rail strategy. And we look at every chapter, everything in each one of those chapters, and we're getting ready to start chapter 15 now. From that standpoint, how was it fulfilled? How is it relevant after that? And it's been very interesting, especially with the message to the seven churches and how the historical situations that existed at that time in the first century, how they are so similar to what we're facing today in other churches.
Right.
For example, the famous one, I'll just jump into that real quick. The most famous one is the Laodicean church, which is the last church, the seventh church in chapter 3, mm-hmm. where it talks about lukewarmness. And it's interesting. I can't remember what the cities were, but Laodicea was located between two cities. One was up in a mountainous region, and another one was down on a plain. And they got their water from both of those. And the water that came down from the mountainous areas was, high mountain streams and cool, refreshing water. Mm-hmm. But the water that came from the other place was from hot springs. The people would go there, for healing of hot springs, and like people have done, other places before. But the problem was when it got to Laodicea, the two merged, and it was lukewarm. That was the geographical fact of Laodicea, and it was awful. It was putrid. And, of course, Jesus used that to make a spiritual point here. And that point is this, that Jesus says, Revelation 3, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit or vomit you out of my mouth.
Right.
Now, that's not something you want to have happen to you.
No.
But here's the question I raised with my group. How does a Christian become lukewarm? And they looked at me like, I don't know. How do you become lukewarm? I said, well, it tells you right there. Some of the things you're doing, you're hot on. And other things you're not doing or doing, you're cold on.
Right.
And you mix those two together, and what do you get? Lukewarmness. There's probably a number of examples we could use to, apply that. But one classic is just look what we've done to the gospel. Many Christians are really hot on Jesus came and died for your sins so that when you die, you can go to heaven, right?
Right.
And they're out proclaiming that message. Now, that less than 5% of them ever do. But some of them, like you mentioned, the exceptions, they're out there really hot on that, aren't they, Michael?
Right.
But they don't know diddly about the kingdom, which was the essence of the gospel for Jesus in his first 3 years of his 3.5-year ministry. He didn't even mention salvation, he didn't even mention that he was going to die. So that when you die, you go to heaven in the afterlife. It was all about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And they're cold on that. So you put those two things together, what do you think you get?
Lukewarm.
Maybe that might be something we ought to do on this, after we get done with Kingdom Christianity. Would you think that might be of interest to anybody?
I'm thinking we could call the series The Gospel of Lukewarm.
Well, I was always told never use a negative title. They don't work.
Okay.
That's why my book, Shattering the Left Behind Delusion, never became a bestseller. But.
Well, there is Pagan Christianity by George Barna and I got it sitting right here. What's his name? Anyways,
Frank Viola.
Right. And that's kind of a negative term, and that book was quite a good seller.
All right. Okay. Let's see how we did here. Okay. Well, let's just get a little start in this just to, as a teaser kind of thing, because we only got about 5 minutes left, right?
Mm-hmm.
I've been working on this document. It's an addendum to the teachings that we've been doing on the greater works. Again, this manifesto relates to the greater works, not the works. although it's very difficult to separate those. As I mentioned earlier, you know, to try to go out and do the greater works without doing the works of Jesus first is like trying to build a second story on a vacant lot. Hmm. You know, it's both. It's both and, not either or.
Right.
But this manifesto is specifically related to the greater works. And a manifesto, as the dictionary defines it, is a public declaration or proclamation of intentions, purposes, or motives. Let me say that again. A public declaration or proclamation of intentions, purposes, or motives. So, again, we have seven sections here that I mentioned earlier in this program. And the first one is the problem. And here's, and again, there's 79 points throughout these seven sections, total of 79. And number one, and some of these points are quotes. In fact, a lot of them are quotes from people I've already used or have, or you might recognize, and others are just statements that I make. So it's a kind of combination. The first one is a quote, and I quote John Piper in his article called Brokenhearted Joy, subtitled Taking the Swagger Out of Christian Cultural Influence, that appeared in World Magazine back the 13th of December, 2003. And he said this, see if you agree with this, quote, human culture in every society dishonors Christ, glories in its shame, and is bent on self-destruction, end quote. Hmm. Would you agree or disagree with that? Let me read it again. Human culture in every society dishonors Christ, glories in its shame, and is bent on destruction. That's what Piper said.
Hmm. You know,
point number, just think about
okay.
it. Okay. I mean, we got 79 of these, okay? I mean, obviously, it's a building process here. Point number two. America today, as well as Canada and Western Europe and so forth, is plagued by destructive secular humanists and entitlement-driven ideologues, who are imposing their will and tearing down traditional values. Would you agree with that assessment, Michael, or not?
You know, at least from the the perspective of the media, yes, we are seeing those things. However, you know, we are still seeing more and more people becoming Christian on a worldwide basis. That's just what we are seeing here in America, is a very negative, you know, and that's what's feeding, I think, a lot of Christianity within America.
And, well, and that's what I'm talking about right here. I've just focused it on our country.
Right.
You know, I could have picked on New Zealand and nobody would have even cared, right?
Right.
But this is our country. This is our watch. For example, Christians have lost the 36 or 38, I think it is now, 38 and counting year battle to protect the unborn. Would you agree or disagree with that?
Agree.
We've lost most of the schools and universities.
Agree.
We've lost our influence in politics, in the press, in entertainment, and in virtually every major area of life.
Agree.
We're losing our kids in droves, 60 to 70 to 80 to 90%, depending upon what survey you look at, who deny their faith before graduating from college.
This is getting depressing, John.
This is my first section called The Problem.
Right.
There are, you know, Michael, it's like you got something wrong with you. You go to see the doctor. You want to get a diagnosis, right? What's wrong with you?
Right.
You can't get fixed if you get if you don't get a proper and thorough diagnosis, right?
Right.
All right. We're even losing the war for our own institutions, the churches and seminaries. To what? Well, how about to the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and the deity of Christ? How about the doctrines of culture futility and surrender and political non-involvement that we've been talking about in the counterclaims to the greater works? And then I say Christianity today in America is far different than it once was. Would you agree or disagree?
Agreed.
In the latest issue of Christianity Today magazine, Michael, the headline or the cover copy is Eat, Pray, and Think. there's an article called The New Apostates, and or that's what it's figured, and it's this is November issue, and the article, Cultural Trends, says the leavers. Leavers, in other words, people who leave something. And the subtitle is, more than in previous generation, 20 and 30-somethings are abandoning the faith. Why? They call them nuns. That's with an O. N-O-N-E-S. These are people who do not have any faith. He says this, the nuns were most numerous among the young. A whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claim no religion, up from 11% in 1990. The study also found that 73% of nuns came from, again, that's N-O-N-E-S, not the habit-forming kind of nun. 73% of nuns came from religious homes. 66% were described by the study as deconverts. And then there's other studies. And then they reported that, quote, young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate of 5 to 6 times the historical rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% a generation ago. They go, and by the way, most of this article isn't worth a daggone because they don't have a clue on what's wrong. But they do have some good diagnosis points. For one, he says this, talking about what has pushed them out, the author says, I realize that most leavers have been exposed to a superficial form of Christianity that effectively inoculated them against authentic faith. Isn't, Michael, that what we've been talking about here in this series on kingdom Christianity and why we labeled it kingdom Christianity as to differentiate it from just Christianity? Because for most out there, at least in my experience, the Christianity that they bought into is a superficial form.
Right.
That has been diluted, devalued, diminished, depreciated in many, many ways from its authentic, original, genuine model form that we see in the Gospels and the Book of Acts and so forth, so forth. They go on and what they prescribe is, you know, how to begin to change this. They say one place to begin is by rethinking how we minister to those from youth to old age. I would change that and say one place, the place we should begin is by rethinking our faith. It's not the way we package it that's a problem. It's the product.
Right.
You know, we can dress this superficial form of the faith, this children, you know, diluted, devalued, diminished product, we can redecorate that, repackage it in all sorts of number of ways, put bells and whistles and, you know, all sorts of good, what do you call those things when they do light shows and sound shows and technical stuff, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's still going to, I mean, it's like putting, what's the old saying about putting something on a pig? What is it? Putting a bow on a pig? You still got a pig?
Putting lipstick on a pig? Perfuming the hog?
Or I think that was Sarah Palin.
Perfuming the hog.
All right. Well, anyway, I'm going to stop there. So we just got through 2 points here. Now, again, this is the problem. And this is, I mean, we need to understand the problem before we get to the stage of, well, what's the opportunity? What must we do? What are the strategies for doing it? What should our goals be? What should our motivation be? And how can we implement this in the church?
Right.
So that's what, you know, I'm very, very interested in your comments and any comments from any of our listeners out there on this, good, bad, or otherwise, as long as they keep it civil and, you know, see where we go. So let's stop right here and let's pick it up next week with, and we'll continue on with the Greater Works Manifesto.
John, real quick, can you give out your email address if anybody wants to get a hold of you, if they have any thoughts, comments, or questions about what we've spoken about over the last hour?
Absolutely. It's JNOE@prophecyrefi.org. That is PROPHECYREFI.org. It's JNOE@prophecyrefi.org. And be sure you mention that you know heard us here and what your question is, and keep it pithy.
keep it pithy. Now, John, for our listeners, as well as to keep me motivated to moving forward in that direction, go check out John's website, prophecyrefi.org, prophecyrefi.org, and you can go check it out. We're going to be making some changes to that website over the next couple of months. John's going to have a new, more interactive website up here in the coming months. And
so hey, it sounds good.
Going to be helping him out with that. I figure time to throw myself in the fire so that I can get busy and get that done and get you helped out with that.
I appreciate that, sir.
No problem.
All right, good being with you all. God bless. We'll see you next week. And we'll continue on with the Greater Works Manifesto.
And more Kingdom Christianity. John, we'll see you back here next week. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. I also want to remind you about our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcast for free. We'll see you back here next time. Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.